Our scripture reading this evening is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The text for the sermon of the last three verses of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that, shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now the next three verses are the text for the sermon. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So ends the text and the reading of Holy Scripture. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe? We all confess that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's His Word, but let's explore that a little farther to see what that means for us. Do you believe that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God? That is to say that there are no mistakes in the Bible. And now when you make that confession, as I believe you do, then is your faith in that confession somewhat shaken when I would say, well, what about the numbers of the Bible? Are the numbers infallible too? And when you read in Genesis that there were 70 souls from Jacob's family that went down to Egypt, but that in Acts 7 it says there were 75 souls that went down to Egypt. So, are there mistakes in the Bible? What about the words? Are the words themselves the infallibly inspired Word of God without mistake? So that, what if I would say this, and if you can look it up in the Bible, the four gospel accounts have four different ways of setting forth what was above the head of Christ on the cross. That one of them says, and above His head it said, the King of the Jews. And another gospel it says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And another one says, it just says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So are there mistakes in the Bible? Or are the very words themselves not necessarily inspired by God? Is it God's Word from beginning to end? Or is it partly man's Word? What about when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he says in the instruction there in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then two verses later he says, but to the rest speak I not the Lord. So is Paul giving his own private opinion there? Whereas before he was giving a word from the Lord, but now he's giving his own private opinion. To the rest speak I and not the Lord. Or when he gives that long chapter of greetings in Romans chapter 16, is that the word of God? Or is that only the word of Paul? Is the Bible the inspired word of God from beginning to end, every word, God's word? The answer to those questions will tell us something about the value of the Bible and the authoritative nature of the Bible. Is the Bible useful? Well, let's be stronger than that. Is the Bible necessary for every one of you and for all of us in our daily life, or is it only something that the minister needs to have day after day? Or is it something essential for you to guide you in your life day by day? Does it help you decide whether or not to buy a new car? Does it help you decide whether to buy this dress? Does it help the young people decide what to do on a Friday night with their friends? How much guidance does the Bible give us? Are there a lot of areas in life where we say, well, the Bible doesn't help me there. I have to go somewhere else for my guidance, maybe even from the world. And the final question, when the Bible does give us a command, is it merely advice? Or is it something that's a principle that guides my life, must govern my life, and even a command that I must follow? What's the nature of the Word of God? Well, the text we consider tonight will answer these questions. What is the Bible? According to the Apostle Peter, in chapter 1, verse 19, it is a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word of prophecy. Very sure is this word. It's not fables. It's not mere stories. Unbelievers have stories that are uplifting, stories that may guide them from a moral perspective, stories that may incite them to greatness. But that's not what the Bible is. It's not mere stories, not fables. It's true. It is a more sure word. You can trust it. It's sure. This word of God. Is it a guide for your life? Well, the apostle says about that light, that it's a light shining in a dark place. You want guidance? Go to the Word of God. There's light there. It will give you light for your life as you seek to make decisions. If you're looking for answers, that's where you go, to the Holy Scriptures. And why is that? Why is the Bible a more sure word of prophecy, something that guides us, that gives light in our life? Well, the reason is that this Scripture did not come into existence because some men wrote down their own private opinions, their own private interpretations of life. That's not what the Bible is. But rather, we read in verse 21, prophecy came not but in old time, that is, literally, not at any time, by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Bible came into existence. What we have in these verses, then, is God is just giving us a little glimpse into the miracle of Scripture. The miracle of the Bible. How God used men to write down the Word, which is the Word of God. This is a miracle. So that what you have, as we'll see tonight, is an infallible Bible. A Bible that has no mistakes. A Bible that is absolutely clear, that you can trust. And this is because holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what we take as the theme for the sermon tonight. Holy men moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, notice in the first place, divine inspiration. The whole activity of God using men for His inspiration to give us the truth about God. The divine inspiration. That's the first point. Secondly, infallible revelation. Now we look at the product. What happened after these men were finished? What is this book? It's infallible. An infallible revelation that God has given us. And then thirdly, authoritative speech. If that's what the Bible is, then it has authority for me. It has authority for you in our daily life. So the theme again, holy men moved by the Spirit, divine inspiration, infallible revelation, and authoritative speech. When we look at inspiration, inspiration is the work of God whereby God makes known His truth in man. He makes known His truth in man. He gives to man that truth. This work of God always involves the Holy Spirit illuminating, guiding, giving the knowledge of God. The text says that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the third person of the Trinity, given to the exalted Jesus Christ, who then sends forth that Spirit to do what Christ determines that He should do. And one of the things that that Spirit does is inspires men, gives them a knowledge concerning God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a specific instruction concerning that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, giving them signs and visions, signifying when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Spirit of Christ already in the Old Testament was the Spirit of prophecy speaking to the prophets of old. The prophets then spoke the Word of God. Whatever the Spirit gave them to speak, that's the Word that they spoke. And in so doing, the prophets would reveal God to the people and reveal the will of God to His people. They needed that word of prophecy. But now the text is not merely talking about what the prophets did when they spoke, but it's talking about the written word of God. Because we have, in verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture, talking about something written down. And again, in verse 19, that it's a word of prophecy that we have. We have it in our hands. We can read it. We can study it. This is a written word of God that Peter is talking about in this text. But now he's not merely talking about the Old Testament. Whatever we say about the Old Testament, which is all Peter had at this time, all the saints had at this time, whatever we say about the Old Testament is true of the whole Bible. Because it's one book. It's one living whole from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's one book of the Bible. And everything that's true of the Old Testament prophets and the way God spoke through them is also true of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all of the rest of the writers in the New Testament. Sometimes we speak of graphic inspiration. What we mean by that is writing down. The prophets spoke, but then they would also write down the words that God wanted them to write. That's what we are talking about here. That inspiration, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, is a God-breathed inspiration. God breathed into them His own word. And the prophets spoke. The prophets wrote down what God wanted them to write. This process is the work of God using men to write down what God gave them to write on their papers. Now there, of course, we come into a difficulty. How does God use men to write down His Word infallibly? There are a lot of explanations given to this, which in many ways detract from what we would call the infallible Scriptures. Many wrong explanations. There are those who say, well, what we have to understand is God used men to write the Holy Scriptures, and that therefore these men were writing as men, and they had input into what was written. Paul wrote to the Romans what he wanted to write to the Romans, and therefore he had an input into the letter to the Romans. Well, this can be very confusing. Because the reality is, we all recognize that these men wrote in different ways. They wrote in harmony with their personality. When you read the Apostle Paul in Romans, he will say, well, this is true, for this is true, for this, and therefore that. And then you go to 1 John, and John says, this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true. They wrote in totally different ways the Word of God. So clearly, there's something about Paul that is found in his epistles. There's something about John that's found in his epistles. There's something about David that's found in the Psalms that he wrote. But that's not what these men mean. What they mean is that these men, these writers, had input into the content and into the emphasis that is found in the Scriptures. They contributed to the Word of God. That God gave them material and then left it up to these men to write down what they wanted to write and how they wanted to write it, so that it was up to them. Maybe they were like editors that took certain information and composed a letter or a book of the Bible. Or others would say, well, it's like a revelation response. God gives a revelation, and what Paul wrote was his response to that. As if somebody might show you a picture, and then you write down your response to that picture. You describe it and you say how it affected you. And they say, that's what the Bible is. that God merely gave to the writers something to look at, some revelation, and then they wrote down their response to that. And therefore, what you have in the Bible is partly God's Word, and partly Paul's and Moses and Isaiah's Word as they decided to write it. Over against that, very wrong idea of Scripture. First of all, that's not the Bible. The Bible never presents the Word of God as the product of men and God put together, that somehow they both contributed to this. There's nowhere in Scripture that it implies such a work. And if you do that, you will lose the Bible. And what we'll have to do now is we say, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to have to decide, well, what of this is Peter's Word and what of this is God's Word? And if it's Peter's Word, then it's nice. But it's not authoritative. I don't have to listen to what Peter said. But if it's God's Word, then I have to listen to it. And then we'll have to go through the whole Bible that way. What is Moses' Word? What's God's Word? What's David's Word? What's God's Word? You will lose your Bible. You'll have no authority whatsoever. But the text rejects that idea plainly. There's two negative things in the text. First of all, it says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Now that's a kind of a hard verse to understand. No prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. Rome totally misunderstands it. The Church of Rome and says, you see, you mayn't interpret the Bible privately. Only the Pope and the Church may interpret the Bible. That's not what this means. That's not what it means. The word of here means the source. The source of the prophecies in the Old Testament never were somebody's private interpretation. It wasn't Isaiah's opinion. It wasn't Jeremiah's interpretation that finally got written down. No prophecy of old is of any man's private interpretation or opinion. Even stronger than that is what we find in the next verse, 21. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man did not decide, I think I'll write down some scripture here. Moses did not one day say, I think I'll write down the creation account. And then I'll go on and write about the fall. And then I'll talk about the flood. No. It wasn't Moses' will. It wasn't his choice. No prophecy at any time ever came because a man sat down and said, I will write the Holy Scriptures. They're not his opinion. They're not his choice. And then positively, they spoke and they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved by the Holy Spirit, first of all, notice it makes man passive. They were moved. They didn't move. They were moved. Someone moved these men. And not only that, but the word moved is the same word that's used in Acts when Paul is on a ship and the wind is blowing that ship all over the Mediterranean. That ship was being moved by the wind. That's the word that's used here. The Spirit moved these men the way the ship was blown about by the winds of the sea. That's how men spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not their choice. It's not their opinion that comes into the Scriptures. It's how they were moved by the Spirit. But that still doesn't answer the question, how?
How does God use an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, an Amos to write His Word so that it is His Word? Well, in Essentials Catechism class, we learn the word organic inspiration. Organic inspiration means literally then living inspiration. There is a living process that God uses to give His Word on paper. It refers to an operation of the Holy Spirit who moves these men, who uses these men as they are in a mysterious way and causes these men to write down what God wanted to be written down. Now, when we talk about that, before I get to that, let's rule out another possibility. In Essentials class, we probably hear about something called mechanical inspiration. And the minister will say, we don't believe in mechanical inspiration. What's mechanical inspiration? Well, that simply means God used Paul like an ink pen. Paul wasn't thinking. When you pick up an ink pen, you just start writing. Or like a keyboard of a computer. A keyboard doesn't think. You just hit the keys, and whatever keys you hit, that's what goes up on the screen. And they say that's the way, there are some who say that's how God used these men. They weren't thinking, they weren't willing. They were like an ink pen or like a typewriter. Simply mechanically, God used men without their thinking to write the Word of God. That's not true. That's not true. These men were writing as they were thinking. They were thinking. They were talking about their experiences. In this very chapter, Peter is talking about the time when Peter, James, and John were up on a mountain and Jesus was transfigured. And he said, we saw that. We saw it. And now he's describing what he saw. That's what it is. When Paul writes to the Romans, he's writing to a church that he hopes to come and see. When he writes to the Galatians, he's writing to a church that he preached to in the past. And he talks about that. Remember when I was with you and I preached this. Paul is writing out of his own thoughts, his own experiences, his own confession concerning the truth. They were thinking, willing creatures as they wrote. Even though there were times when they wrote down things that they didn't even understand. When they wrote down things that they didn't have any knowledge about. How did Moses know about the creation week? How did Moses know about the flood and all the detail that he had? How did Moses know about his own death? In Deuteronomy, he writes about his own death before he died. God gave information to these men that only God could have given them. Many times that was the case. But to understand now that organic inspiration, that living process, let's take a step back now and look at the counsel of God. And in the counsel of God, God determined that there would be a Bible. He determined every single book of the Bible, all 66. He determined every chapter and every verse in the Bible. It was all in the counsel of God. And in that same counsel of God, He saw each and every writer, every human writer that He intended to use. He knew every one of them. He determined them. Just as He determined Romans, He determined Paul would be the man that would write Romans. And in time, the Spirit of Christ worked in these men to move them. They were ordained by God from eternity. They were regenerated. They were holy men. Holy men. Not women. They were men used by God to write the Scriptures. They had their own personality. They were born at a certain time and in a certain place. They spoke a particular language. And they had experiences that God had determined in their life that would prepare them to write the Holy Scriptures. David took care of his father's sheep. And he didn't know it, but God was preparing him to write, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Peter couldn't write that. Peter was a fisherman. David wrote that. And then, amazing, in God's plan, David would fall into the terrible sin with Bathsheba in order that he might be able to write Psalm 32, talking about the blessedness of forgiveness after he confessed his sin. You see, every experience of life, God determined for each writer to prepare them to write the words that God determined from all eternity that they would write. He prepared them. The writers, therefore, were men whom the Spirit didn't have to force. He didn't take their hand and force it to write the things that they did on the paper. But nonetheless, they were prepared by God to write what they did. And what they wrote is the Word of God. That's the important thing. What they wrote down on their scrolls was exactly the words that God wanted written down. Not one more, not one less, exactly the way God wanted it. Now, here's a mystery that I can't explain. But let's make a comparison. I can't explain either the way God works in me and in you so that we believe. God works in us the seed of faith, and then He works in it so that that faith becomes active, and then He works in us a conviction. And out of that work of God, we believe. It's His work in us, and we live out of that work. And somehow, the same thing is true in inspiration. God worked in these men, in their hearts, in their souls, in their minds, in such a way that they knew the truth, they understood the truth, and they wrote it down exactly the way God determined that it should be written down. They lived out of the work that God had done in them. So what they wrote, and this is important, was God's Word. Not Paul's Word and God's Word. God's Word is what was written down. That's the miracle of the Bible. That's why the Bible is one whole. Because the author of every single book of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that moved these men to write down what they did. The Spirit did that. So you can use Romans and Philippians and Revelation to help us understand Daniel and Genesis. Because it's all one book with one author, the Holy Spirit, who moved men to write down the Word of God. That's why it's infallible. Because it's God's Word. Infallible. It's not that some would try to say, well, it's infallible but not inerrant, or the other way around. Those words mean the same thing. It means no mistakes. No mistakes. And if there are some places in the Bible that we can struggle and say, well, I don't quite know how I'm going to figure this out. Why does it say 70 in one place and 75 in another? You know what? I don't have to answer every last question about things that are different in the Bible. Many of them we can figure out. The different superscriptions on the cross, those aren't mistakes. It's just that Matthew was emphasizing one thing, and Mark, according to the Spirit, was emphasizing a different thing, and John, still a different thing. There's not mistakes there. It's just a different emphasis. The very words are always the words God intended those men to write down. Now, what I've been talking about is the way that Moses wrote down the word on his scroll, and Isaiah on his scroll, and Paul on his scroll, the very words that they wrote down in the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament. And we have to make a distinction now between the inspired, original documents, none of which exist. Copies exist, so we know what they said. But a distinction between the work of the Spirit causing Moses to write down Genesis 1:1 and the translation. This is a translation. Translations can be either good or bad, or mediocre. What you want is a translation that's faithful. But when I talk about the inspiration of Scripture, you do understand I'm talking about those original documents written by the writers of Scripture. And those original documents have to be translated so that we can read them, because most people cannot read Hebrew and Greek. So they have to be translated into Russian and Chinese and Spanish and Dutch and English. So what you want is a translation that is faithful. A translation that is accurate according to the original languages. There is no perfect translation. There is no inspired translation. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about the original documents. This, I believe, is a very good translation, but it's not perfect. It's not perfect. But you don't have to have a perfect translation. When you hold this Word of God, this Bible in your hand, you can be sure this is the Word of God. I can trust this Word of God. This Word of God, this translation is based on the works of the Holy Spirit who moved men to write down what God wanted to be written down. I can trust this as the Word of God. You don't have to be afraid of that. Don't have to be ashamed or concerned about that. This is God's infallible revelation. Infallible revelation. Because it is the infallible revelation of God, this is part of the wonder of grace. The Bible is part of the wonder of grace. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, if you don't remember all of that description of how the Bible came and how God worked in man, do remember this. The Bible is a miracle of grace that is part of our salvation. It's part of our salvation. You can only understand the wonder of inspiration if you understand that. Man is by nature doomed to destruction. We all are. All men are. Dead in sin, blind to the knowledge of God, hating even anything about God, not wanting to know anything, not able to seek the truth, not able to seek salvation. Man is dead. God, therefore, must come and reveal something of Himself to man. Give him a revelation concerning himself. He must come to man in a way that man can understand, in a language that man can understand. So in the Old Testament, God came in the Hebrew and He spoke to Israel. In the New Testament, in the Greek. But understand, He comes then, and then He not only shows the revelation, But the second miracle is that God causes men to understand that revelation. He opens up the minds of men and women and children so that they can understand what the Bible teaches. This is part, again, of the wonder of salvation. But remember, the wonder of salvation is Christ Himself, God, come in the flesh. That's the wonder of salvation. He is the revelation of God. God came into the flesh in order to make known who God is as the God of our salvation. So that's what Christ is. He is God in the flesh revealing God. The Scripture is God's Word, His revelation in our language so that we can read it, so that we can understand and know who God is. But now you see it all fits together because Christ, who is the revelation of God, sends His Spirit forth into human writers and causes them to write down the revelation that Christ would have His people to know so that we can know our God. Perhaps now you can see why man is so eager to claim part of the work of Scripture. If Scripture is part of the wonder of salvation, it's the way that God reveals Himself to us so that we can be saved, then as soon as man says, well, man has a part in this, that's very much in harmony with Arminianism. Arminianism always wants to give man a part, even if it's just a little part. And that's why in churches which have adopted Arminianism, the next thing they have to battle is the Bible. Infallible Scriptures. As soon as you allow man to have a part in his salvation, Arminianism, then immediately man thinks, well, then he must have had something to do with the Scriptures as well. They go together. Either this is God's work from beginning to end. Either our salvation is God's work from beginning to end, or man had a part in that saving work. It is a revelation of God that is infallible. Infallible. That's why Peter can talk about the Scriptures the way he does. About it being a more sure word of prophecy and a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Scripture is a light shining in darkness. What it is the light of the revelation of God, always in the face of Jesus Christ. The whole of the Scriptures, being the revelation of God, sets forth Christ in every page. And as we see Christ there, we see the revelation of God. It's a light that shines into this world of sin and death. Without this light, all men perish. It's a light that shows the way of salvation. It's a light that reveals the cross of Jesus Christ and the only hope of salvation. This light came into our world of sin and darkness, and it shines as a light. That's what Christ did. He came into this world to reveal the Father. And after He died on the cross, and after He rose again, now on the other side of the grave, He continued to send forth His Spirit, giving more revelation, more understanding of His great work of salvation through His suffering and death. He says to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He continues to reveal the way of salvation that is found in the Scriptures. It's all there in the Bible. Peter gives an indication of the importance of the Bible. He says, now after I'm gone, I want you to know these things. Peter wasn't going to be around to preach for very long. He was going to die, and he said, I want you to know these things. That's why I'm writing them down. That's why the Spirit led Peter
to write down these things, as well as Matthew and Mark and all the rest of the New Testament writers. But Peter says, this is a light that's shining in a dark place, in the darkness of our world. A light that shineth until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. When the day star arises in your hearts, that means the fullness of salvation has come. When the fullness of salvation has come, when Jesus Christ comes a second time, you will not need the Bible. Now this is the only way that you can know God. The Bible speaks of seeing God in a mirror darkly. We look into the Scripture and it's like we're looking into a mirror and we're beholding the glory of God in heaven. This is the only way you can do that. But someday you will see God face to face in Jesus Christ. You will not need this Word. You will not. When the day star arises in your heart, when the fullness of the salvation and revelation of God has come, then this will be done away. Until that time, this is our light. This is our knowledge of salvation. So again, we have an infallible Word. This is God's work of making a Word that has no mistakes in it. Absolutely infallible. That's why the Bible is authoritative for us. Because it's God's Word. Herman Hoeksema's dogmatics is authoritative, but it doesn't have the authority of the Bible. You may disagree with things in Herman Hoeksema's dogmatics, but this is something different. This book has authority because it is the very Word of God. That's why Peter described it as a more sure word of prophecy. You can't get any more sure than that. That's the emphasis there. It's that sure. You can speak of the prophets who were representatives of God, and the word that they brought was sure, very sure. Not like the fables of men. This word that they brought is trustworthy. This is God's Word to you. God's Word to you. And that's why he says, unto which ye do well that you take heed. That you do well that you take heed does not mean merely, well, it would be a good idea. This would be the best idea for you. If you would take heed to the Scriptures, that would be a good thing. No. It's much stronger than that. You had better listen. You must listen to the Word of God. There's no option. It is, after all, a matter of your salvation. This is the only light there is. The Word of God's revelation. The world in which you live is dark, pitch dark from a spiritual point of view. You will not find anything in the world that will be light for your salvation. Absolutely not. The light is Jesus Christ. The light is revealed in Scripture. This is what you must listen to. If you do not listen to the Word, you have no salvation. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and says, this Word is a power able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Always back to Jesus. It's a power that is able to make you wise unto salvation. And the preaching of the gospel is the ordinary means that God uses to save us. The preaching of the gospel. You must listen to this. It's not an option. But this is true not merely of the essentials, so to speak, only if it's a salvation issue, as the world and much of the church world likes to talk about that, well, whether or not you believe in Genesis 1, that's not a salvation issue. You see how foreign that is to everything we've said tonight. This is God's Word.
It's authoritative in every chapter of the Bible. It may not be disregarded. It's not opinions. It's no man's private opinion. These are authoritative words from God. It directs our life in our homes, in our congregation, in our schools, in every aspect of our life. The Word directs our life. We must listen to it. We must obey. And now to go back to some of the questions that I asked at the beginning. It directs our life every day. It isn't as if only the minister needs the Bible. We need the Bible every single day for our life. Will it decide for us whether or not to buy that car or not? Well, if you mean by that, can I find a verse that tells me whether or not to buy that car? Of course not. But this Word will talk to you about good Christian stewardship. It will talk to you and me about seeking the things of the kingdom of heaven first and being able to press everything that we purchase into the service of the kingdom. And if we can't do that, then we don't buy that car. Very simple. Yes, it does direct us, even in those kinds of decisions. Whether or not to buy that dress, well, no, not yes or no specifically, but it does tell us about modesty. Will it direct young people as to what you do on a Friday night? Well, not exactly, but it will tell us that we are not to be companions with the world. It does tell us in Scripture that we are to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It will tell us not to touch the unclean thing, be separated. It will tell us a lot about what we ought to do or ought not to do with our friends on a Friday night. Yes, it does. It's exactly here that we are in danger of losing the guide of this infallible Word of God. We hear all around us the cry of even those who are in Reformed churches who say, our theologians don't believe that the Bible is the infallibly inspired Word of God any longer. They're not teaching that. They're not preaching that. And so if that's true, then you can't trust this Word of God as being God's authoritative Word about who He is and about the way of salvation and about the whole of our life. But we're in danger then of taking this Word and cutting it up and say, well, of course I believe in sovereign particular grace. Of course I believe that Christ died only for the elect. What about the rest of the Scripture's teachings? Does the Bible say something about movies? Well, if you're looking for a verse, no. Does it condemn murder, taking God's name in vain, stealing, and all the things that you find in those movies? Does it condemn that? Then doesn't it condemn movies, the world's entertainment? Does the Bible tell us as husbands to love our wives? Does that mean always and to the end of our lives? Or only as long as our wives are lovable? Does the Bible tell us as wives to submit to our husbands? Or is it only as long as we agree with them? Then we will submit. Are children called to honor their parents? No matter what, honor their parents. Love them, be faithful to them, respect them, obey them. Or only when we think our parents are worthy of that honor. How authoritative is the Bible for us? We see around us how easy it is to minimize it. that there are women who go to seminaries and they say, well, I know that Paul said that women are not to teach, but after all, that's Paul's day. That's not my day. And besides, I feel called. I feel called to be a minister. And so the Bible and its teaching is set aside. Now when the Bible comes to us mothers and it says, be a keeper in the home, do we say, well, that's Paul's day. It's way more expensive today. We need a double income because we can't live on just one. Besides, this is what I feel I'm called to do. Are we doing the same thing? Those are just examples. And all of us need to search our own lives, our own consciences, and say, do I really believe that this is a more sure word of prophecy given to me by holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit so that it guides me day after day in my home, in the congregation, and the way I live at school or at work? We have a treasure. We have a treasure in the Word of God. A perfect Bible, infallibly inspired. No mistakes in it. God has spoken to us in the Holy Scriptures. And He's written it down in such a way that we can understand it. So let's take hold of this more sure word of prophecy. Embrace the truth that's found there. And be guided by it in every aspect of our life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to Thee. Thou art a faithful God. Thou art a God who has given to us such a gift that we are astonished at Thy power and Thy wisdom in giving it to us. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bind that Word upon our hearts. Give us a love for the Word and a desire to live in harmony with it in all our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.